Well, of all the talks of that I've been giving from Revelation, this is the one that I look forward to the most. This is the talk where we, I believe, find and deal with the heart and purpose of the book of Revelation. Most people would look at the book of Revelation as a book that talks about the end of the world and about catastrophe and judgment. And it is about those things. It is about the world coming to an end ultimately and being replaced by a much better earth and a much better heaven. But still, the ultimate purpose of the book of Revelation and the scripture is not to take us to judgment. The purpose is to take us to God and to rescue. And so this talk tonight is called The Prophecies of Divine Rescue. What can we do to be ready? Because God's purpose is to rescue us. In Thessalonians, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." God isn't taking pleasure in judging any human being. He will judge those who refuse rescue, but his purpose and intentions are to rescue. And that's why my book is called The Gold Mine, because it's a picture, I believe. At the end of Revelation, there's a city of gold, and you're not sure whether that's a symbol for the people of God that have become the bride of Christ, or whether it's a literal city. I think it's both. I think it's a city that is perfectly commensurate with a bride made perfect. And it's all about the preciousness and the value and the purity of it. So the city is gold, but it's a people that have been refined and become the gold that God has been seeking for. And whenever there's a gold mine, there's always byproduct. You know, they're digging up tons and tons, millions of tons of rock to find the gold. And that's what's going on in the book of Revelation, is God, the great miner, looks upon the world as his gold mine and doesn't want to lose one tiny gram of gold. And so the book of Revelation is how God is going to sift the earth to try to recover every last person that would come to him for rescue. And that's why the book of Revelation is not about a rapture and then the rest of the world just being judged and falling into a hopeless end. That is not what this book is about. It's about how God slowly but surely and methodically, maybe not slowly, but deliberately mines this world to bring to him all the gold that he can find. In the chart that I have given you, or that I have placed on the screen, if you look at this chart, which is sort of a schematic diagram of how the book of Revelation functions, as best as I can do anyway, you're going to see that there are four times the word rapture. Rapture 1 in column 3, in column 6, number 2, in column 7, number 3, and in column 8, number 4. And each time you'll see that I've put rapture with a question mark. That is to say, is it possible that there's a rapture here? And traditionally, among recent students of Scripture, we have those who are premillennial, that means we take the book of Revelation fairly literally, there are people who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And so you would find their view in column 3. That's a pre-tribulation rapture. There are other people who read the scripture and say to themselves, well, I don't think it's a pre-tribulation rapture. I think it's a mid-tribulation rapture. I think there's a rapture in the middle of the tribulation. And that rapture would then be found in column 6. There are others who think that it's a post-tribulation rapture. That is, that God will rescue his people at the end of the whole tribulation. And that rapture then would be in column 7. Nobody that I know of talks too much about a fourth rapture. And I will explain to you why I have tentatively put a fourth rapture in column 8 after the millennial period. And I'll explain a little bit more about that as I go on tonight. Let me just say something that I've said in an earlier talk, but might not have said it in to this group of people. As I study biblical prophecy, very often prophecy has two characteristics. One thing is there is usually an immediate fulfillment, but that's not the ultimate complete fulfillment. And then there's usually an ultimate fulfillment. But the next thing that I've observed about it is very often prophecy is fulfilled not in a simple way, but in a complex way. For example, Isaiah 9 verse 6 says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." Now, when you read that verse, you think that, okay, there's going to be a person that is somehow given to the human race, and this person is going to become the ruler of the world. And of course, then, the people in Jesus' day who believed that he was the Messiah, they believed that he was then going to become their king. So in Acts chapter 1, the disciples say to Jesus, "Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, "Well, it's not for you to know the times, but you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses." Who would have guessed that in this verse, Isaiah 9, 6, there are at least 2,000 years between the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse? So it's a complex fulfillment. Therefore, what I'm saying is when the Bible talks about a rapture, as it does, for example, when Jesus talked about, you know, two will be in a field, one will be taken, one will be left. Or in 1 Thessalonians, when it talks about chapter 4, "Don't be grieved for those who have died before you who are asleep, because the Lord will bring them with him when he comes, and the rest of us will be changed." Or in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed." Those all sound like one event. But as you get to Revelation, where it starts to put all the details of this, how it goes together, what looked earlier to just be a single simple event actually is a complex event. The day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the second coming, if you want to call it that, is not single or simple, it's complex. Let me remind you, those of you that are familiar with Scripture, that there are already two raptures in the Old Testament, right? Enoch, before Noah, was taken up so that he should not see death. That's what a rapture is. And then Elijah was taken up while Elisha watched him and he didn't see death. So there's already been two raptures. And why would it be impossible for there to be more raptures in the book of Revelation? So let's jump right in and look at column 3 in this chart, where I have rapture number 1 question mark. Why would we believe that there is a pre-tribulation rapture? Is there grounds in the book of Revelation to look for and find a pre-tribulation rapture? Well, in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, it is the church age, and there are 7 messages to 7 churches. And those 7 churches must represent all the churches that ever existed, both sequentially in time, but also at any given time. You can probably find yourself and your church in that list of 7 somewhere. And maybe it's not even every church, every local church belongs to one of those seven. Maybe it's every person. We're the universal church. We will find ourselves to be one of these kind of people. Still, there are trends that are identifiable. And the Church of Philadelphia, the sixth of the seven churches, receives a promise that none of the other churches receive. Of seven churches, only one church receives this promise. Chapter 3, verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now you notice here that it talks about not an hour of testing. It talks about the hour of testing. It's not talking about a tribulation in a local place or at a local time. It's talking about the hour that's going to come upon the whole world. That seems to be saying very clearly that we're not just talking about any random time, because the church suffers in every generation. Today, there are churches around the world that are suffering for the gospel. But some people that exist in a church that would be characterized by the Church of Philadelphia, there's a promise, "I will keep you from that time of testing." There's an hour coming on the whole world, but I'm going to keep you from it. The Greek word is ek, which we get the word exit, which means out of it. I'm going to keep you from even going into it. It's not that this church didn't suffer. This verse says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." In other words, you have suffered. You have held on to my word. And you've had to persevere. You've had to suffer. You'd have to be faithful in hard times. And because you've been faithful, I've already tested you. I know where your heart is. I know that no matter what comes, you're going to live for me because you have my value system. You're the kind of people that are gold to me. And I don't need to put you through another time of testing. You've passed. So when I think about that, and I especially think in North American culture, because that's the one I know the most, I think of how different our culture is from following Scripture. For example, one of the biggest things for Jesus to teach us was be great at forgiving. If somebody mistreats you, bless them. If they steal your coat, give them your shirt too. Forgive anybody who persecutes, bless. In our culture, that's not how we're taught. We're taught to demand our rights and to fight back and to charge anybody that mistreats us. Don't bless them and forgive them. But if you're a real follower of Jesus, you're a real forgiver. You make lots of room for people around you. Followers of Jesus have a very high view of marriage. And I'm not saying that every marriage that collapses, everybody's equally guilty. I know that sometimes you can persevere like Jesus calls you to do, and it doesn't work. But in our culture, the whole area of human sexuality and relationships is no longer about tenacious commitment to your vows. It's about your preferences. But if you're a follower of Jesus, it's not like that for you. It's about making a lifetime commitment to your wife or to your husband and keeping that commitment pretty well no matter what. And instead of marriage becoming the perfect dream you always wanted, it becomes sort of a cross that you have to bear, that you lay down your life to make it work. In our culture, we pursue the mighty dollar. We live for prosperity and for a good life. But a true follower of Jesus doesn't live for that value system. A true follower of Jesus yes, we have to pay our bills, we have to provide for our family, but that's not what we live for, to just have more and more. What we live for is to be generous and to share and to support the ministry of God and to use our benefits for the good around us. We could go on and on. One of the things about our faithfulness to Jesus, perseverance, is our testimony, that we identify with Jesus publicly whenever we have the opportunity. I'm not saying that we're belligerent about it, or, you know, that we're rude or anything, but we don't mind telling people, yes, I'm committed to Jesus. I follow him and I believe him. I trust him. I make my decisions in life. When I share my story with people, it's all about, this is what I do because I love Jesus and I follow him and I'm trusting him for everything. When Jesus sees the kind of people that, no matter what, you're in a culture that excuses every kind of behavior, instead of taking those excuses, rather, you take scripture. See, the word of his perseverance. You take his word and you live by it as a devoted follower of Jesus. He looks at you and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. There are hard times coming on the world, but I'm going to rescue you because I already know where your heart is. If it's true that there is a pre-tribulation rapture, according to that there are people that belong to Jesus who are going to be raptured and taken away, can we find that in the book of Revelation? Is there a place where, there it is, there's where the rapture happens? Well, it's very interesting that after chapter 2 and 3, which is the church age, where we get the letters to the churches, the very first thing that happens, the next chapter 4, starts like this. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Well, there's a picture. The door to heaven suddenly is open. When is this? After the church age, right after. And it says, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet. Well, what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? At the last trumpet, which, by the way, I think is also a complex event, not just one. But when you hear the trumpet, you know, this has to do with the rapture. The sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here. That sounds a lot like a rapture. Come on up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things. And then listen, immediately I was in the Spirit. If John is the representative prophet who gives us this book and who calls us to follow Jesus and to carry the testimony of Jesus, if he represents us, and as he's taken up to heaven, it's painting a picture of God's faithful children being taken up between the church age and the tribulation period. Very interesting that John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says it's going to happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Do you know that if you were reading in the book of Mark, you would find the word immediately about every four verses. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately he did that. Then immediately this person came from. It's like that book is moving very, very rapidly, immediately, immediately. I check pretty carefully in the book of Revelation. The word immediately appears one time. Just one time. Pretty important. Right here. The door to heaven opens. There's a trumpet blast. Come up here! And it happens immediately. That is a perfect picture of the rapture. You know, as I was wrestling with, is there a pre-trib, a mid-trib, and a post-trib, I was actually leaning personally towards mid-tribulation rapture. It seemed to me there was the most clear evidence for mid-tribulation rapture. But I couldn't shake chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I didn't know what to do with that because it looks like a rapture. And now I'm convinced, taking the Church of Philadelphia, that the Lord promises you're not going to go through the tribulation. I'm going to keep you from it because you've already proven yourself to me. And immediately, at the end of the church age, before the tribulation starts, come up here. Rapture one. Now, the question that arises very directly is this. If there are seven churches, and it looks to me like four of them will still exist, so Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the last four churches, it looks to me like they still exist when Jesus comes. I think the first three churches represent the apostolic age, that's Ephesus. The Smyrna church is the time of the great apologists who died for their faith. The church of Smyrna is the next phase of the church. And then the church of Pergamum is the church that became Christian under Constantine. Historically, it looks to me like those three were replaced by the fourth church of Thyatira, which I believe is the medieval church. And in the big picture then, it looks to me like the Thyatira church is probably the Catholic church. The Sardis church is probably the Protestant church. The Philadelphian church is probably the church that found a way to have renewal in the midst of the great mainline denominations in the time. And then the Laodicean church, the last church, is the church that's caught in a time of wealth. And there are two warnings given. There is also to the Thyatira church, the fourth church. But the church of Sardis, which I think represents the great Protestant movement that's happened, God says to this church, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. You're asleep. Repent and wake up, or else I am coming like a thief, and you won't know when I come upon you. One of the types of churches is the church that's probably going to church every week and doing all the church things, but really they're not that in touch with Jesus. And that when Jesus comes, it's going to be like a thief, where you, instead of keeping, you lose. You lose what you thought you had. Why? Because they were asleep. They didn't even notice when he came. The church on the other side is the Laodicean church. And that church, the Lord says to the church, you are not hot or cold. You're lukewarm. I can't stand. I can't tell whether you're for me or against me. You know, you're just fence sitters, lukewarm. And because of that, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, what does that mean? That means there's people going to church, Christian churches, every Sunday, who are not in touch with Jesus, and when he comes, they're not even going to notice. There are other people in churches today that when Jesus comes, they're going to be, as it were, spit out of his mouth. And there are other people who are going to be taken. Now, how is that going to happen? How on earth would this kind of discrimination, maybe the wrong word, this kind of filtering, how on earth would God filter who to take and who not to take? And how would we know whether I'm going to be taken or am I left behind? Am I lukewarm or am I hot? How do I know if I'm ready? And that's the big question now, before we go on to the other raptures, because it would be, in my view, much better to miss the tribulation than to have to go through it. Much better to be rescued. What can we do to be ready? Well, the first thing that we can do to be sure we are not lukewarm is what I have used or represented by the word release. And I ask the question, what is the center of your affections and my affections? If Jesus were to say to you today, come, Remember, it happened very quickly in a second. Come, would you be ready to go? Or would there be things that are in your heart so important in this world that you would say, oh, not yet, I'm not ready? Perhaps a possession. Perhaps a relationship. Perhaps an ambition, a career that you're following. What would it be if Jesus were to come today and say to you, come, would you be ready to drop everything and go? I want to read you a verse that suggests this isn't just an idle question. Luke chapter 17, verse 30 to 33. Jesus says, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save, keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. Well, do you remember the story of Lot? When he and his wife and his two daughters and sons-in-law were told, get out of Sodom and Gomorrah because judgment is about to fall. And as the angel or angels rushed them, Lot and his family out, he said to them, whatever you do, don't look back. Don't turn back. And it says that as they left, you remember what Lot's wife did? She looked back. She said to herself, can I really leave all this? Can I leave that beautiful, rich land? Can I leave my beautiful house? Can I leave the friends that I enjoy so much? And when she turned around, the scripture says, she was judged by God. She turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Because she was in love with this world and she couldn't let go. Jesus tells us, remember Lot's wife. If I come and test you and I find you're lukewarm, I'm not going to take you. No. We have a belief in North America. Our North American eschatology in Christianity is basically this. If you make a profession of faith, if you are a Christian, then Jesus is coming and you're going to go to heaven no matter what. Why? Because you're a Christian. That's what we honestly believe. That's what we teach. The church will be raptured, everybody will go, and then judgment will come. If that's true, why did Jesus say to us, remember Lot's wife, when he talked about it? Listen to what he said in this Luke 21, 36. Keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Time of great tribulation is coming, and Jesus says, pray you might have the strength to escape. Well, if it's going to be so easy, if Jesus is just going to come and boom, we're all going to be rescued, why do we have to pray that we have strength to escape? Why should we be worried at all? He's just going to rescue us. Well, remember Lot's wife. When God rescued, she turned around. I suspect that when Jesus comes for the church, anytime, he's going to call us, come, come. And he's going to help us. I'm sure he's going to help us let go if our heart belongs to him. Just leave it. Just drop it and go. But if you can't do that, if you've built your life in such a way that you are in love with this world, you are in love with your life, I meet sometimes church young people, Christian young people from my own church, and they grow up and they fall in love and marry a non-Christian. Let me ask you, If you fall in love and you marry a non-Christian, are you really going to be able to just, when Jesus says come, are you really going to be able to just go? Aren't you going to look back and say, ooh, can I really leave my husband? Ooh, can I really leave my wife? I don't think so. Jesus told us, if you come after me, you have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, and your own life also. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you don't do that, he said, you cannot be my disciple. You can't do it. And this rapture, you won't be able to go if you have not been living for Jesus. If your heart is caught up with this world, you won't be ready to go. And you'll be left behind because it's lukewarm and Jesus doesn't know where you're at. I believe in North American Christianity, we've made it very easy to be a Christian. You go forward, you accept Jesus, and then you live your life pretty well the way your neighbor lives their life. And I don't believe that that's the kind of Christian Jesus is looking for. I don't think that's the kind of gold that he is satisfied with. There's a second way to be ready. One is, I talked about now, release. What is your heart in love with? Are you ready to go with Jesus today if he comes for you? The next thing is righteousness, the purity of your life. If we are not living a righteous life, if we're living a double life, if we have one life at church on Sunday in front of everybody and a different life during the week, you might fool your friends, you might fool the church, you might even fool yourself, but you are not going to fool Jesus. And when he comes and he calls you and you're caught red-handed living a double life, you will not be able to face him. Listen to 1 John 2:28 to 29. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. You know, one reason you might shrink away, remember Lot's wife, is because you're in love with the world. Another reason you might shrink away is because you're embarrassed. You realize, oh, I haven't been living for Jesus. I can't face Jesus. And in that split second where you had a chance to be welcomed into his arms, you weren't ready at all for his arms. And the warning here is, if you're not abiding in him, you're going to shrink away. How can you have confidence when he appears? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John 3:7, little children, make sure no one deceives you, and don't deceive yourself. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Not the one who goes to church, not the one who looks good to everybody else. It's the one who practices a righteous life. That is the righteous person. Leading a double life, excusing sin, basically, you know what that makes us? A hypocrite. Hypocrite is the Greek word for an actor. You're an actor when you put on a face, a Christian facade, so that other people think that's what you are, but really how you're living is contrary to that. This is telling us, don't be deceived. It's the person who practices righteousness who's righteous, not the person who looks like it. The problem with the church of Sardis that preceded Philadelphia, Revelation 3:4, it says here, there are a few people in Sardis who have what? Not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What is it that caused this great church of Sardis to fall asleep and to become lethargic and disconnected with Jesus? Apparently, it was their lifestyle. Their garments were soiled. They were living an unrighteous life, and it disconnected them with their Lord. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. I truly fear that the North American view of eschatology, of the rapture, just taking all Christians to heaven, is allowing the church to become weak and compromised and actually unfaithful to our Lord. And I believe the book of Revelation draws a very clear line in the sand, and it doesn't suggest that everybody who professes the name of Jesus is going to be rescued from tribulation. It tells us one church out of seven, one. And if it's the last four that characterize, you know, the last period of time, one out of the massive, massive billions that make up Christianity, one part of that group is going to be rescued from the tribulation period. So no wonder a verse like Proverbs 4:23 says this: "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." We're talking about life here. We're talking about rescue. We're talking about being with Jesus forever. Watch your heart. What's your heart in love with? What are you living for? What is your lifestyle like? This is what it takes to be ready. Now, what I have to say now is going to bother everybody's eschatology. But I find in the book of Revelation second chances. And when I have just come upon this, it has just drawn me into deep worship of my God, who isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want to lose any of his children. He doesn't want to lose anybody that would become his child. The first group of people, rapture number one, is for those who are not saved by works, but whose hearts are right with God and who are walking with him and are bearing their cross. They are going to be rescued because they've already proven themselves. But now there are going to be billions of Christians left, not to mention the rest of the world's billions, that are going to go together into the tribulation period. And what is going to happen to them? Well, I'm overjoyed to discover that the mid-tribulation that people find in Scripture and therefore have that view, they're as right as the pre-tribulation people. In my little chart here, it's on column number 6, and you'll see that there's a rapture number 2 with a question mark. Could there be a rapture here? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Listen to what we find in chapter 7 of Revelation. And if you look on your chart, it's in column 4, chapter 7. And at the top it says, this is preparation for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. What you find in the book of Revelation is at the beginning, before it all starts, God declares his purposes. And he declares the outcomes. It's wonderful. The pattern in the book is always, here's what's going to happen, and then it happens and it's fulfilled. So before the tribulation even starts, in this time of preparation, here is a vision that John gets. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And that's John saying, I have no idea. And he said to me, these are the ones who what? Come out of the great tribulation. These are not the ones who are kept from the tribulation. That was the promise to Philadelphia in Revelation 3. Now, and we're in chapter 7, and we see a multitude nobody can count. We're not talking about just the faithful, loyal believers. We're talking about a massive rescue of all people from every nation and tribe and tongue that have come to Jesus out of the tribulation period. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Now, we're not going to read because we don't have time, but if you were to read the six waves of judgment that come upon the world in the first half of the tribulation, they correspond actually to these very things now. They will hunger no longer. You see, in the first part of the tribulation, great famine. They won't thirst anymore. In the first part of the tribulation, a third of the water was made blood, or a third of the fresh water was turned into wormwood. Not enough water. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. In the first part of the tribulation, there's fire and drought that burns up a third of the grass and a third of the trees. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, will guide them to springs of water of life. These people will be panting for water, for life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, in the first half of the tribulation, there will be two prophets who will be calling out to God, to the world, if you don't repent, we are going to call down a plague from heaven to turn the water into blood. If you don't repent, we are going to call the plague from heaven to turn your water into poison. Imagine if they came to Toronto and said, we're going to turn Lake Ontario into poison if you don't repent. Jesus is calling you to himself. You know, right now when there's natural disasters, that's what they are, natural disasters. But in the period of the tribulation, it won't be like that. These two witnesses will be telling people in advance what's happening. And people are going to realize this God thing is for real. Jesus is for real. The fifth of the trumpet judgments, that's the judgments that take place in the first half of the tribulation, is a completely new level of judgment. There was a time in Moses wrestling with Pharaoh, and when the plagues were being called down on Egypt as God was trying to set his people free and Pharaoh wouldn't let go. There was a time when the plagues that had been on everybody were changed now so that they would only be against people who weren't God's people. Listen to Exodus 8:22. On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. There was a certain point at which God said, okay, these judgments that I've been sending have been all over Egypt, but now I'm no longer going to let them go to my people. I'm going to protect my people. It's going to come on the rest of people. Well, the same thing happens in Revelation when we get to the fifth wave of judgment. They're getting harder and harder to face. Listen to what it says in Revelation 9:4. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. See that? This particular plague, the fifth judgment, is only for people that are refusing Jesus. Because when you receive Jesus, the Bible says he puts his seal on you. The Spirit says, you belong to me now. I want to read what it says now in Revelation in the next verses. These scorpions, or locusts, like scorpions. We're not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. Faces like faces of men, hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. So if you've ever swatted a hornet and you couldn't kill it, he stung you anyway, these little creatures, grasshoppers or whatever they are, locusts that come out of the abyss, if you try to knock them down, you're not going to win. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Imagine this time on earth. These two prophets now proclaim to the earth, if you do not repent to come to Jesus, judgment is going to get worse. There are now locusts coming, and these locusts will sting you if you don't receive Jesus. What would you do if you saw one of these coming at you? I think because of the ministry of the two prophets, they will tell everybody, I'll tell you what to do. Fall down and cry out to Jesus. Fall down and say, Jesus, save me, and become one of his. And immediately that bug will turn and leave you because you now belong to him and his seal is upon you. Listen to what happened in Moses' day when one of the plagues was the plague of the serpents. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the serpent, he lived. It's sort of like that. The prophets say, don't suffer under these locusts. Turn to Jesus. Cry out to him and you'll be saved. I suspect that this level of judgment will send many people fleeing to Jesus for rescue. I suspect that millions of people at this point, this is harvest time, they have to choose, am I going to harden my heart? Am I going to say, I won't bow to Jesus for anything? Or are they going to bow their knee and say, Lord, I give up. If this is what it's like to not belong to you, if this is the kind of judgment that's coming, I can't take it, Lord, I receive you. Now, that's not a fun way to receive Jesus, but it might be what works for a lot of people. And by the end of this tribulation time, this first half, we see this great multitude who are finally in heaven. Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, and they are rescued. If it's true that there is a second rapture, and this was one of the questions that I really wrestled with, if there really is a second rapture, where is it? In the book of Revelation, I could see the first one in chapter 4, verse 1. Where is there another rapture? And I began to hunt. And when I found this, I almost could not believe my eyes. Revelation 11, verse 11 to 12, listen to this. The two prophets have been killed by the Antichrist, the two prophets I've been talking about. And they wouldn't let anybody bury their bodies. People were rejoicing, these prophets are finally dead. But after the 3 days and a half of them being dead, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And listen, they heard a loud voice saying, what? Come up here. They went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. The exact same thing that we saw, if John represents the faithful church that he ministers to and they're prepared, and when God says to John, come up here, it's a picture of the rapture. Suddenly we're at the place where the two prophets that function during the first half of the tribulation, they represent all the people that have now come to Jesus in the second 3.5 years, and we hear it again, come up here. And it says they went up to heaven in the cloud. And the clouds often, in the scripture, maybe not often, but they do represent God's people. Hebrews 12:1, for example, since we have around us so great a cloud of witnesses, I suspect it says they went up to heaven in a cloud, so many people, because it's a multitude nobody can count from every nation, tribe, and tongue and people, they all go up and are rescued with these two prophets. It's like a cloud. All the signs of a second rapture happen here. And where are we now? Well, the people ready were rescued before the tribulation. The second phase is the first half of the tribulation. It's not the worst tribulation period. It's not when the Antichrist is here, but it is where the waves of judgment come. And the two prophets warn the earth what's happening. And at the end of that, many millions of people have been saved and taken to heaven. But that leaves us to what happens in the last half of the tribulation. Is the rescue of God over? And lo and behold, there's another group of people. In chapter 15, and if you're looking this is on column 6, which it says set up for the second half. So now this is the place where God is telling us, okay, now this is what I'm going to accomplish in the second half of the tribulation. Well, chapter 15 and verse 2. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. This isn't the same group. There was a group that came out of the tribulation, and they wrestled with things like hunger and thirst and heat and so on. But this is a completely different group. And it's just before the second half of the tribulation. And what is it that these people are rescued from? They're before God on the sea of glass. And they're the ones who have wrestled with the Antichrist. They're the ones who have not received the mark of the beast. They have not worshiped his image. They have stayed faithful to Jesus even in this time. Now, the question that comes to our minds then is, the second half of the tribulation is going to be way worse than the first half. We talked about it in the judgment of God. When the Antichrist is here, that is a time nobody wants to live through. And in the first half of the tribulation, millions and millions of people have come out of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, institutional Christianity, atheism, agnosticism, everything you can imagine. People from all over the world have finally been shaken free from the grip of things that were holding them. They've been set free into the arms of Jesus, and they're taken to heaven. The rest of the people have shaken their fist in his face and say, I don't even care about these locusts. If I have to suffer for 5 months, I will not bow my knee to Jesus. Well, who on earth is there left then to be rescued in the second half of the tribulation? Well, walk with me now. There's a very mysterious thing that happens actually in preparation to the first half of the tribulation. It's in Revelation 7, verse 4. And so this is column 4 again. There are a group of people that are sealed. You know, they receive the seal of God on their forehead. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. We often hear people talk about the 144,000. It says very specifically, they are from the tribes of Israel. Now they're mentioned in chapter 7, and then we never hear about them again until suddenly in chapter 14, and now when we're preparing for the second half of the tribulation, here's what we read. 14:1-5. I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father on their foreheads. Ah, here we have the 144,000 sealed with God's name. And they sang a new song before the throne and the four living creatures and elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Okay, these are morally pure people by biblical standards. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are cross-bearing followers of Jesus. They have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. This 144,000 people, it told us earlier, are Jewish people, and they suddenly come to appear at the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. It looks like God is starting to prepare a rescue of the Jewish people. This is 144,000 Jewish missionaries. And it took me by surprise as I continued to study Revelation in the second half of the tribulation. All the fingerprints, all the clues are about Jewish people coming to Jesus. Let me give you some of the clues. First, background. Background in Romans 11. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so you won't be wise in your own estimation. And Paul specifically says he's writing to Gentiles, non-Jews. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is to say, most Jews have a hard heart and they will not look to Jesus. Not in total. There are Jews who come to Jesus now, but to a large extent, it's a partial hardening. God allowed his people to become hard of heart and refuse their Messiah or believe Jesus could be it. But it says, that is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I think the fullness of the Gentiles is completed at the first half of the tribulation, where the millions of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation come. I think that's pretty well the end of the Gentiles' salvation. And then it says all Israel will be saved. Oh, the partial hardening is going to be removed. And Israel, the Jewish people, at some point are going to be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my deal with them. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The Bible promises there's a day when the Jewish people will return and receive their Messiah. And it hasn't happened yet, and it won't happen, it looks like, in the first half of the tribulation. They're still going to hold out. But in the second half of the tribulation, when there's an Antichrist, and apparently it says elsewhere in Scripture, he takes his seat on the throne of the temple. So it looks like there will be a Jewish temple built by this time. And when the Antichrist says, I'm God, worship me, and it's in the Jews' temple, in their throne, then they're suddenly going to realize, if our only choice is Jesus or this guy, we must have missed it. Jesus must be our Messiah. And I think they're going to run to Jesus by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands, maybe by the millions, the Jewish people willing to get their heads cut off by the Antichrist, willing to suffer not taking his mark and not bowing down to worship his image. I don't think it's going to be too many other people, might be a sprinkling, but this looks like the time of the return of the Jews to Jesus. So let me take you through and show you some of the fingerprints that I find. Revelation 14, verse 4, it says, these the 144,000 have been purchased from among men as first fruits. What's first fruits? First fruits represents the beginning of the harvest, right? The harvest is big. The first fruits are the beginning of it, the taste. If the first fruits were all Jewish, we would expect the harvest to be Jewish. Chapter 11, 19, more preparation. The temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and look, the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. That's another fingerprint of the Jews. They care about their ark, and it suddenly appears in the temple. Chapter 15, verse 3, they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Oh, Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's another beautiful picture of the Jews. Who sings the song of Moses? Of course it's the Jews. Who sings the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? It's converted Jews, Messianic Jews that received Jesus. These are the people that come out of the second half of the tribulation. 15:5, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. What kind of language is that? That's Old Testament language. It's the Jewish people who had the tabernacle of testimony. And 15:8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Well, it was the Jewish people who encountered the presence of God, the glory of God, in smoke, in the column of fire, and on the mountain. All the clues are that it's the Jewish people who come to God in the second half of the tribulation. I have found it glorious to believe that God has allowed the population of the earth to grow to between 7.5 and 8 billion. And it's not actually a population growth that's out of control. God is in complete control. Up to now, he's been sifting out people one by one. You have your life. God wrestles with you. You choose Jesus or not. And your turn is over and you die. And you're one of his saved, or you're one who's rejected him. God's been dealing with the world one by one by one. But when we get to the tribulation, the tribulation and Revelation, Revelation itself calls this the harvest. This is the harvest time. This is when there's 8 billion people on earth, and at all at the same time, they are going to be sifted who is for Jesus and who isn't. It's amazing to me as we go through this, what purpose, what planning in the hands of God to first of all rescue his faithful people that are ready, who he doesn't need to test. Then rescue all the people who weren't ready, the people that were locked in world religions who never really could get out of them because of the culture and the social pressure. People who had never even heard about Jesus. People who had gone to churches and they thought Jesus was just something you did on Sunday, and they come to him in a personal way. And children of Christians who didn't live for Jesus but knew better and they saw their parents raptured, they come. This people, there's a huge ingathering of people that are purified and choose Jesus in the first half of the tribulation, and then they're rescued. And then in the second half of the tribulation, hallelujah, God goes after his own people, especially. And it's a time in heaven where they're singing, hallelujah, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And on the earth you look and it's the Antichrist, you think, how is this the kingdom of God? But really it is, because it's through the Antichrist that religion will be obliterated and the Jewish people will finally find their Messiah. And what does that set up? When the Jewish people find their Messiah, that sets up the time of the millennium. That's what they've been waiting for. All throughout the Old Testament, they've been waiting for Jesus to literally come and set up his throne, and that they will be co-rulers with him. And what a beautiful thing. When it just, we're when we're not really planning to read about the millennium right now. But if we were to read in chapter 19, I think it is, 19 or 20, it says that he saw the people who had come off victorious from the beast, and they came to life and reigned with him for 1,000 years. Now, this is what brings us to what I am suggesting is the final rapture, the fourth rapture. On your chart here, if you look in column 8, there's the millennium, and then the great war and massive destroying of humanity. And then I've put a fourth rapture. Well, I can't find any actual proof that there's a fourth rapture. But let me quickly try to describe the millennium. The people ruling with Christ are those who've been raised and raptured, raised from the dead or raptured. People from the first resurrection. The people who they're ruling over are the people who come out of the tribulation with the mark of the beast. These are the ones who have somehow survived. They weren't in the armies of the Antichrist. They've survived. And now Jesus rules with a rod of iron and with the Jewish people and those who've also become saved. And they rule over a very rebellious world, a rebellious world that refused to turn to Jesus, and they have the mark of the beast. But it's a time of heaven on earth. It's a time of no more sin, and it's hard for them to manage because they don't want to live a righteous life. But according to Isaiah and other verses, there's going to be children born in this time. There's going to be families. And the people who have received the mark of the Antichrist are going to hate this period. And at the end of this period, they're going to rise up to try to overthrow Jesus. And it says the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. All the nations gather together to overthrow Jesus. So really, humanity is setting itself up for the final blow, where they'll all be destroyed. But you know, God is a God of mercy and love. And the people who are born to those people who go into the millennium, are they all lost because their parents are lost? Is it not possible that many of those children who grow up in the millennium will fall in love with Jesus and want him? I think it has to be possible. The scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So when you come to the end of the millennium, and it says, well, let's read a couple of these verses. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. This is just after the millennium in chapter 20. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So there's the only time in Revelation where we come to the end of the world. That's the actual end of the world there. And it's not in the sense of a catastrophe. It's in the sense of, look, it passed away. It's not needed anymore. So I asked myself, what about children who were born in that period who don't go to that war to overthrow Jesus, who love Jesus? Is there not a chance for them to be saved? Here is where I think there is evidence for that. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we come to the end of the tribulation period, and it says this: let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, if we follow the general pattern of Revelation, that isn't a description of what has happened. That is a description of what's going to happen. Because as we've seen, God always announces first what he's going to do, and then he does it. So in chapter 19, verse 7, there's a prophetic view. Now is time for the bride to be perfected. And we go into the millennium. And after the millennium, in chapter 21, verse 2, we read this: I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. ah, now the bride is actually coming down. She's actually completed. So we get an announcement before the millennium. This is the time when the bride will be perfected. And at the end of it, we actually see the bride. Seems to me that at the end of the tribulation, perhaps the bride is not quite complete, but she is complete at the end of the millennium. So maybe there's room for the children of the condemned to find Jesus during the millennium. To me, that's the kind of God we have. I think there's good reason to believe that God wouldn't condemn anybody to condemnation from birth. Rather, they would have a chance to receive. And I think the pattern of Revelation bears that out. Well, what can we do to be ready? The good news is throughout all the tribulation period, God is rescuing people. That's the good news. The better news is there is no reason why any of us should go through the tribulation. There is no reason why we should. Jesus invites us today to come to him today. And I'm talking to Christians. Come in a whole new way, in a new level of commitment, and say, Lord, I want to live so ready, so in love with you, so detached from this world that when you suddenly show up and say, come, I will be ready to drop everything and go. When I first preached a message like this in another church, one of the ladies later came up to me and said that their whole family got together after the message and they made this agreement. Let's all live for Jesus. And when he says, come, let's not look for each other. Let's just go and we'll meet together on the other side. That's good advice for a family. Be sure you're all ready. Make sure that Jesus is number one in everybody's heart. So that when he says come and he calls your name, you're ready just to drop whatever you're holding and go. That's the best news, the best possibility of all. Those of you who are grieving maybe that your children are not following Jesus like you did and that you're wondering what will ever happen to them, I want to tell you that what I see here is hope. God knows how to bring your kids back. You just keep living for Jesus, and your life will be such a testimony. It will be such a memory. They won't be able to let it go, and they'll know what happened when you disappear, and they'll be first in line. That's the hope I have in Christ. They'll be the first in line to come to Jesus and be rescued before the Antichrist ever comes. Well, I hope that you're left feeling not fearful, but hopeful. If you are living for Jesus, don't worry, he's going to help you let go. When he comes for you, he's going to help you know, hey, that doesn't matter anymore. I think that Lot's wife was pretty determined to fight back and look back. But may God help us. May God help us be ready. And for what it's worth, I believe it's going to happen in our lifetime.